Well, I received legal advice during the break that when you pretend to be an expert advisor, you can get into trouble sometimes. So if you plan to do anything about what I recommended last session, you better seek legal advice first. I want to talk about remembering your limitations. And the point of talking about remembering in all of these topics is that in the pressure of life, we get caught up with the busyness and the pressure of it all, and we often forget the things that are really important to us. And so what I want to encourage you to do this weekend is to go back to basics. When the pressure mounts, don't just resort to, you know, making longer lists and ticking them off more efficiently. Now go back to basics in life and ask yourself, what are you really trying to achieve? What are the things that are really important to you? There's a bloke called Stephen Covey who's written a couple of books, and I've read the first couple of chapters of each of them. And one of them, he talks about climbing really hard to get to the top of the ladder and finding when you get to the top of the ladder, it's leaning against the wrong wall. And you know, I really love that picture. A lot of us in life, we're experts at writing lists, ticking them off, getting there, and at the end of life, we're going to find that we've made it to the wrong place. So really remember the things that are very important to you in life. Now, I want to read to you this afternoon, two verses from Psalm 127. And Mr. Carson read them to us earlier on this afternoon. And I'm pleased he did that because he's got your minds thinking. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. That's one of my favourite Bible verses. I don't have any trouble going to sleep any time of the night or day. You give me a pillow and I'm gone. I love that verse. But the first verse is, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, its watchmen stand guard in vain. Now, one of the problems that we've got in life today, fellas, is that we've all been sold a big lie. And that big lie is that if you are going to do it in life, you have to do it. We're not plugged in, aren't we? We've got a bit of hum. I'm sorry, I'm not humming. The lie that we've been sold is that if we're going to achieve it, we've got to do it. If you're going to be a good dad, then you've got to do it. You've got to spend hours with your kids kicking a footy or whatever New South Wales people do. I never could quite understand that game. Or playing cricket, or taking them fishing, or camping, or whatever. If your kids are going to grow up good, you have to make it. You know, you are dad, and you are responsible. And if you've ever watched James Dobson's films, man alive, don't ever watch James Dobson's films about being a father if you don't want to feel guilty. Because, you know, James Dobson puts the pressure fair square back on our shoulders, dads. If we don't do it, our kids are in big trouble. If you're going to be a husband, you know, if your marriage is going to make it, fellas, it's up to you. Forget about wives submitting to their husbands. I actually quite like that story Laurie had this morning. I reckon that's a beauty. I wouldn't be game to try it, but anyway. You know, forget about wives submitting to your husbands. The pressure is, husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church. And man alive, any husband who reads that, are you going to take it on, fellas? Well, you all did. It's too late to ask the question now, isn't it? But you see, the pressure is on us to be the husbands. In the old days, husbands come home from work, sat down in front of the television, put their feet up, the missus brought them the slippers, the missus bought them a drink, the missus turned the tally on, the missus did whatever they liked. And you know, bad luck if the missus had had a bad day. You know, in the old days, it was the missus' job. These days, you come home and you've done a hard day's work and you've got to turn around and cook the meals and change the nappies and vacuum the house. Hubby's the one who's, if the marriage is going to fail today, fellas, it's your fault. If you're going to make it in business, you've got to do it. And if you don't do it, there's some young Turk looking over your shoulder. I think that's more than a hum. There's some young Turk looking over your shoulder who is desperate for your job. And you've got to do it. And there are a couple of guys just out there at afternoon tea talking about how every year, your targets in business are a little bit more, a little bit more. You know what happens? You have a record year. You sell more than you've ever sold in your life before. The boss pats you on the back. He sends you out to dinner with a wife. And then the next day he sits down with you and says, now your target for next year. He never says, you had a good year last year, we'll drop you back a bit. Never. None of you salesmen have ever had the boss say that. They always say, well, you sold this much last year, another 10% this year, please. And you want to say, well, hang on, last year was a record. Oh, so what? I knew a guy once, still know him. He's one of these world-travelling business management gurus. And he said to me one day, Peter, he said, at the end of every year, I sit down and I write out my goals for next year. And I say to my executives, a little bit more and a little bit better. And I said to him, what happens when you reach the time where there is no more and there is no better? You've got someone who's giving 100% and they're doing it as well as they can. So when that day comes, there's no more room for them in the company. Out. Simple. You know? And that's the business world where some of you guys have got to live every day. And if it's going to happen, you've got to make it happen. And if you start feeling down about all of this, I'm not surprised. Because you're working your butt off at work, trying to keep the restructuring happy. You're going home trying to keep the new age wife happy. You're trying to keep the new age kids happy. And you are working from as early in the morning as you can to as late at night as you can. And in between it, somewhere the pastor is up and says, oh, brother, you know you love the Lord. But wouldn't you love to preach Sunday morning? Oh, I'd love to. Yes, pastor. You know, that is such a great privilege. Oh, no, when am I going to prepare for this? You know, he doesn't realise I'm supposed to be at home Bible study tonight. Actually, I think it's at our house. I forgot that. I don't know that I'm even going to get home in time to help him serve coffee tonight. My wife will wring my neck when she realises what's going on. And so the story of your life goes on, but you sound so nice to the pastor as he asks you to preach. And you say yes. You haven't got a clue what you're going to say, when you're going to prepare, or how you're going to do it, but you say yes. And the pressure is on you. And then he comes along and he says to you, hey, look, there's this fantastic conference that's been organised by the Sydney Assemblies, and we're going to revitalise the Sydney Church. Yeah, I'll be in it. And you go along, and you learn something else you should be doing, and how to do it. So you come home from the conference, you set the alarm an hour earlier, so that you can put into practice what you've learned how to do, which you never had time to do, but you set the alarm earlier, you put it into practice, you go to seminar after seminar to learn how to do what you should be doing, but you can't be doing, and at the end of it all, you're on nervous breakdown material. You're climbing the walls. And fellas, if you'd like that, join the club, because there's about 50 of you here this afternoon who know exactly what I'm talking about. You have to do it, and if you can't do it, then you're out. Nobody wants to know about it. And the Lord says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, its watchmen stand guard in vain. You can go to conferences from now until the Lord comes back. But if he's not in it, you wasted your time. You can kick the footy with your kids from now until the Lord comes back. But if the Lord's not at work in their lives, kicking the footy with them is not going to help them. Have you got what I'm saying? What we need to rediscover is the meaning of one little word in the Bible, and that little word is faith. Now I want you to imagine yourself in some of these situations. You imagine Abraham. God comes to Abraham one day and the man's, I don't know, I forget, 70 years old or something. And the Lord says to him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, I don't know. Look, have a look at Captain Stuart Rodger here. You know, he is a great guy. Stuart, how would you feel if the Lord came to you tonight and he said, Stuart, I am going to bless everybody in this world through you. How would you feel about that?
Too hypothetical.
Too hypothetical? I just want you to know these two men are good friends from way back. How would you feel, Stuart?
Shattered.
Shattered? Would you feel up to it? I wouldn't feel up to it. Is there any one of us would? God came to you tonight and said tonight, you know, look, I am going to use you to bless every people on this world. And you say, Lord, don't be stupid. You know, Lord, I know you're God, and I know you've done great things in the past, but not me. I'm not up to it. I can't do it. And that's exactly true. I'm not up to it. I can't do it. And Abraham wasn't up to it. He couldn't do it either. He was an old man. He didn't have a son. And when he had to go at it himself, he went down to Egypt, and he said to Pharaoh that this woman's my sister. And then he said the same thing to Abimelech. And then he takes the maid to be his wife. And every which way Abraham tried to work it out, Abraham blew it. If ever the world was going to be blessed through Abraham, who had to do it? God. Absolutely, undoubtedly. If Abraham was going to bless the world, God had to do it. Hey, how would you like to feel if you were Joseph? You'd been in prison, you'd been sold, all this stuff had happened to you. And one day in prison, you get the facts. Hey, Johnny Howard wants you in Canberra. He's had a dream. No one else can interpret it, but he thinks it's significant. And he's heard this rumour from one of the butlers that you've got away with dreams. And say, so you're dragged out of the prison. You know, you've given a shave, you're dressed up in your Sunday best, which you never knew you had. And you're taken down to Canberra to advise Johnny Howard on the direction of this country for the next 14 years. You know, there is big stuff afoot in Australia for 14 years ahead. There's going to be so much prosperity in the next 14 years that the banks won't be able to fit it all in their vaults. And then after that, there's going to be so much poverty that you'll never even remember the prosperity. And here is you. You've been called down to advise you. How would you feel? At least we wouldn't have the problem that Joseph had, and that is that if Pharaoh wanted to, he could off with Joseph's head. Johnny Howe hasn't quite got that much power. Not yet, anyway. Although if we become a republic, who knows? But, oh. But what does Joseph say to Pharaoh? Okay? Joseph's there, and Joseph says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says to Joseph first, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret. Joseph says, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. Now, here you are, the boss calls you into work, he's got a new paycheck, wants you to do. Sorry, boss, I can't do it. You're a solicitor. Someone comes into you and they says, look, this preacher gave me bad advice, I took it up and I've lost everything. What do I do? You know, imagine, you'd gone to pay the solicitor. And he scratches his head. So, I don't know. I don't know. Well, you say, thanks very much, I'll find another solicitor, don't you? Well, Pharaoh didn't do that. Joseph says, I can't do it. But God will give you the answer that you desire. I can't do it, but God can. I'll never forget, as a young boy, listening to a fellow give his testimony. I think actually he's with the Lord now, I've lost track. But he gave his testimony in church one night, and he was a kind of a maintenance mechanic of sewing machines. And he used to go around to these factories where the machines had broken down, and he would say, the people would pay him big dollars to fix their machines, and he would say to them, I don't know how to fix these machines, but I know someone who does. And you know this guy was talking about the Lord? Can you believe it? You're going to fix the machines? I don't understand the machine, but I know someone who does. And he would pray about the machines. And he used to be able to fix the machines. And that impressed me enormously as a kid, you know? And that's what Joseph's doing. How many of you have ever thought of doing that? When you're put in a position, I can't do it. Everyone today would say, well, there's the door, we'll get someone else. I can't do it, but God can. And of course God did. And Joseph gave the interpretation to the dream. Have you ever read in those passages in the Bible where they got to go up to Jerusalem to worship three times every year? Have you ever thought about who looked after the farms? God says to them, you don't have to worry, because I'll make sure your neighbours don't covet your farms. Fantastic stuff, isn't it? Have you ever thought what happened when they couldn't work for a year every seven? You know, that's fine. Have a year off. But you think about it. You don't reap in the seventh year because you can't work on the seventh year. You don't sow on the seventh year. So that means if you don't sow on the seventh year, you've got nothing to reap in the eighth year. It's all well and good to work in the eighth year, but you've got nothing to eat still. And you don't sow until the eighth year. If you don't sow until the eighth year, when do you reap next? The ninth year. So here are the Israelites, for having 1 year off, they've got to survive from the sixth year to the ninth year between harvests. You ever stop to think about that? Now, how did they live for all those years? Well, the Lord says, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that your land will yield enough crops for 3 years. Can you imagine Australian farmers living like that? Mate, they don't live like that. Australian farmers, they work the field as much as they can. They grow as many multiple crops as they can. They don't even believe in taking a day off a week, let alone a year off every seven, and not having anything for 3 years. You know, we have got no concept of that sort of dependence on God that says we can go without a harvest between the sixth and the ninth year and God will bless us. We only know working harder, working harder. Get up that bit earlier, work that bit later, work harder, work harder, work harder. And we've lost sight of the fact that God, if he wants to, can give us enough harvest in the sixth year to last us to the ninth year. Fascinating. I love that little story. Hey, we could talk about Jericho, couldn't we? How many of you love that story of Jericho? You know, they march round and around and around the city. Fantastic story. Stupid strategy. It's a great story. Who made the wall fall down? God, someone knows the story. I'm pleased to hear it. What about David? Don't you love David? You know, David goes out to the Philistine. He's got a few stones in his pocket and a sling, and he's going to get this guy. And the guy looks at him, Goliath looks at him, and we're told Goliath despised him. Do you blame Goliath? Goliath was right. David was only a boy and he's coming out against Goliath with sticks and stones. That's stupid, isn't it? Fair dinkum. You know, tell me, is it or isn't it stupid? It's stupid. It's crazy. That's right. And what does David say to the Philistine? He says, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head, and today I'll give, I love this bit, the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. You got it? One boy with five stones and one sling, and he's going to feed that army to the birds and the beasts. Is he going to do it? No way. On that day, when David stands on top of this giant and takes out his sword and slices off his head, to the horror of the Philistines and the roar of the Israelites, everybody knows in all the world that there is a God in Israel. Is that right? That's right. It's not David. It's not the army. It's not Saul. It's God did a great thing. What about the story of Jehoshaphat? The enemy's coming from all over the place. There's an army so great that Jehoshaphat doesn't know what to do about it. And Jehoshaphat, if you want to read a great story, you read this story in the Bible. If you don't like listening to it, Keith Green's got a great song about it. But Keith Green, yeah, that was his name, wasn't it? And this is what it says in Chronicles chapter 20. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you. And so verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. And so the people came together. And then we're told, verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. There's a vast army coming and we don't know what to do, God, but our eyes are on you. And so the message comes back by the prophet, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. The battle is not yours, it's God's. And tomorrow this is what they're going to do. And verse 17, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. So verse 20, early in the morning they went out and they got set. And Jehoshaphat says, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem, have faith in the Lord your God. And you will be upheld, have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. So here they are about to confront the enemy. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendour of his holiness. As they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab. Who did it? God did it. Not Jehoshaphat, not the army. They were overwhelmed, but God did it. Trevor told us last night about the story of Elisha's servant and how they were encircled in Dothan by the enemy. I used to love that story as a kid. I sometimes see strange things in Bible stories. But it struck me as a kid, you know, this king of Aaron, he's really stupid. Because Elisha knew where his servants were. And so Elisha would know when the servants come looking for him. So wherever he thought Elisha was, Elisha's always going to be one step ahead of him. The king of Aaron never thought of that. None of the Sunday school teachers seemed to think of it either, but I did. And so, you know, here is Elisha one night. He's sitting back. He knows the enemy are surrounding the town. The servant gets up in the morning. I don't think Elisha lost much sleep that night. Imagine what it would have been like if it was you and me. I would have tossed and turned the night away in a cold sweat. Or a hot one, whichever you prefer. But you see, the servant gets up in the morning, comes in a terrible panic. Hey, boss, the enemy's out there. And Elisha's just laid back, cool and calm. Not a panic, not a worry in the world. Because Elisha says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." And Elisha prayed then, and the Lord opened his eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire all around about Elisha. From that moment on, the story's academic, isn't it? How many of you love the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace..." I hear it. "The God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." Put yourself in Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego's shoes. How many of you would have said, "Oh Lord, this is a tricky one. I think, Lord..." Paul said something about really idols and nothing. I think he did somewhere, Lord, I can't remember the reference. But somewhere didn't Paul say idols are nothing? And Lord, wasn't there a leper who asked that when he bowed down to this foreign god he would be forgiven? Oh, I think there was, Lord. "Lord, you wouldn't mind just this once if your servants bowed down and worshipped this?" I think, Lord, discretion's the better part of valour here. There are biblical precedents. "Lord, forgive me please as I bow before this idol." How many of you would have done that? No, don't put your hands up, I don't want to know. I might have. I'm good at finding rationalisations for doing things that don't look good when the fire's blazing hot. But they didn't. They said, "Our God's able to save us, and even if he doesn't, we don't care, we're going to die." Well, that king, he spat the dummy good and proper. He heated up that furnace as hot as you could heat it up. In his impatience, he had his own soldiers killed as he threw those men into the furnace. And he had no idea what was to come next. King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." It's powerful, isn't it? Here is this man who's huffed and puffed his worst. And at the end of the day, the almighty king is terrified because he threw three men in the fire. Now there's four there, and make that fourth one look suspiciously like a son of the gods to me. They couldn't do it. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they weren't made of asbestos. They were as vulnerable to fire as you and I are when we touch the stove. Who did it? You're obviously bored with the routine. Okay. God has done it, and God has done it in every case. And faith says, "I believe God will do it." Do you? Oh, some of you can mumble. That's great. We've got to believe that God will do it, because if we don't, we are going to run ourselves ragged trying to do it ourselves. And we've already been reminded of Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 11 and how necessary faith is in our lives as Christians. Well, let's go on to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, "Don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, or about your body, what you're going to wear. Who feeds the birds?" God, that's right. Our Heavenly Father feeds the birds. Who clothes the grass of the field? God. And so if God feeds the birds and God clothes the grass of the field, what can we depend on Him to do? We can depend on Him to feed us and clothe us. Oh, now He might not dish up prawns for you, smoked salmon and all that sort of stuff. Doesn't matter. He'll feed you. He might not dress you in the latest fashions. Doesn't matter. He's not going to let you go cold. You can trust God. And if you can trust Him with the food you eat and the clothes you wear, why can't you trust Him with your work? Why can't you trust Him with your family? Why can't you trust Him with your church? Why can't you trust Him with all of the worries that load us down, that make us feel pressured, anxious and overwhelmed and drive us to work harder and harder and harder trying to do the impossible? See, Jesus says, we're not to worry about that sort of stuff. We're to learn to trust Him. Have a look at the early church and look at some of the things they did and the way they were so consumed with the truth of the gospel that they proclaimed at every opportunity they got, whatever the potential risks were, and they shared what they had with one another. The truth of the gospel got their lives so that they trusted the Lord. Hands up if you believe Paul. That's good. Oh, I should have got the elders up here to... should have got the video camera to pan around. That would have really tricked you. Well, most of you believe Paul, but do you believe him in Romans chapter 8? And we know that in everything, and someone else read this for us already this weekend. And we know that in everything, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Now, I know people who believe the Bible and don't believe that verse. Fair dinkum. I can introduce you to people. I've talked to a church for hour after hour, and that verse is one of the biggest problems they've got in their Christian life. Do we believe that in everything God works for the good of those who love Him? If you believe God, if your faith is real and living, then you believe that verse, whatever circumstances of life you find yourself in. If life's going good, you believe the verse. If life's going bad, you believe the verse. If you've got the top job, you believe the verse. If you've got the sack, you believe the verse. If you're married the most beautiful woman in the world, you believe the verse. If you've just lost the most beautiful woman in the world to cancer or something, you still believe the verse. In everything, God is working for good for those of us who love Him. There is no reverse or positive advance in life that is not for your good, because God's hand is in it. Do you trust Him in it? Mate, that is one of the biggest lessons that we all have to learn in the Christian life. Our limitations are only limitations if we will not trust the Lord to overrule for them. You know, faith leads to prayer, and we could talk about that too. But I just want to pause here for a moment, and I want to... Whoops, Daisy, I've lost one of these mics. I just want to pause and pick up some of the areas of life that we really need to practice this in. One of them is work. We've already talked about work. In an era of restructuring, where workers, men and women, are expected to produce more and more for less and less pay and conditions and all that sort of stuff, we can feel real pressure as Christians within that environment. And I talk to a lot of men who seem to have a real blockage here, that they've got no alternative. Do you know, fellas, if your bosses are asking you to do the impossible, if your bosses are asking you to do something that's ethically wrong, have you ever stopped to think that if you resign your job, God might stand by you? Now, I'm very cautious saying this because I got legal advice during the break. But remember, Romans 8:29, whatever happens, God is working for your good. Have you ever stopped to think that if you sit down to your boss and say, look, boss, I'm sorry, I've got a lot of other priorities in life, I'm happy to work for you 40, 60, whatever hours a week it is, but I'm not selling my soul to this company. Have you ever thought that maybe if you do that, that God will stand by you? I have wrestled for the past 2 months with a man whose work situation is nigh on intolerable. And with God's help, little by little by little, he's worked towards that kind of a solution. And the struggle in that man's life has been humbling to be a part of. As he has struggled to contemplate life without a good job, without the name, without the secure, and trusting his life into the hands of the living God. It's interesting to have struggled through it with a man. He's not right through it yet, but he's coming there. Fellas, I know what it's like to quit a job because I felt as a Christian I couldn't hang in there. And I've heard a boss come back to me and offer me big dollars to stay. But my answer is simply, sorry, I've made up my mind, I'm going. It comes back to what we were talking about this afternoon. What's really important to us? What are the choices we're willing to make? What are the prices we're willing to pay? It's not only at work. We talked a little bit before about our families. Do you realise that I think some of us are at risk of making our families idols? Not all of us, but some of us. And has it occurred to you that maybe there comes a point where you need to commit your children to God and say, look God, these are my kids, I love them a lot, I would love to spend every one of my waking hours playing footy, cricket and whatever with these kids, but I physically can't do that. Lord, would you please overrule the weaknesses in my fathering? Now, I want to say something this afternoon that might mean I'll never get invited back to Sydney again. I don't know. But you know something, fellas? God can bring your kids through even if they don't go to Christian school. You know what I mean? You don't have to send your kids to a Christian school if you want them to go on to live for the Lord. And if that's the pressure point, then maybe the answer is to take them out of the private school with all of its fees that you're working really hard to get on top of, and put them back in the government system. Now, I know we've got some strong believers in Christian education here, and I say that with great trepidation. But who do you believe? Where is your trust? Is your trust in God, or is your trust in the Christian school? Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labour in vain. Okay? What about your wives, fellas? I believe Ephesians chapter 5. And I believe that we've got to love our wives. But it doesn't mean that we turn our wives into idols either. It doesn't mean that we have to take our wives out for romantic dinners every second lunch and every second tea time. It doesn't mean that we have to send them a dozen bunches of red roses every other day. It doesn't mean we have to buy them the most expensive clothes of the latest fashions. See what I'm getting at, fellas? There are far more important things in our marriage than all of those things. And we need to ask God to help us be good husbands, to love our wives like Christ loved the church. I don't want us to back out on that. But just be careful that in loving your wife, you don't go off the other end and turn your love for your wife into idolatry. Now what about the church? And I don't want to detract at all from what Trevor's trying to encourage you with this weekend. But you know, guys, if your churches are going to grow, if they're going to rediscover the vitality of worship and mission and all that sort of stuff, the answer isn't just in more seminars. The answer isn't in getting the experts in to tell you how to do it. Now, I know you've had Bill Hybels here last week. Some of you went to hear Bill Hybels. And I think Bill Hybels has got some really interesting things to say. But I'll tell you one thing, if I tried to do everything Bill Hybels does, I'd be nervous breakdown material within 6 months. Bill Hybels hasn't got the answer to the problems of Warrigal Church. You might be able to learn some great things from him. You might be able to put some of those things into practice, but Bill Hybels ultimately hasn't got the answer to your church's problems. The answer to your church's problems ultimately, they're found in a revival of the Holy Spirit of the living God within the hearts of the people that are there. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, its watchmen stand guard in vain. And fellas, if you're struggling with a life that's too full, if you're struggling with a life that's too pressured, then one of the things that you really need to do is step back and admit you can't do it all yourself. Take your hand off some of the wheels that you don't want to let go of and say, Lord God, this army's far too big for me. The only thing I can do is look to you. And I'm trusting for you to do the same for me as you did for Abraham, as you did for Joseph, as you did for Jehoshaphat, as you did for David, as you did for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and as you've done thousands and thousands of times in the lives of people who've put their lives in your hands. Lord God in heaven, would you please do what needs to be done in my life, in my employment situation, in my family, in my church, in my marriage. Lord, I long to see a miracle in my life. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful as we look at these passages of Scripture. Dear Lord God, we just get so tired sometimes as we try to do it all. And Father, sometimes we feel like giving up. We feel like walking away. Lord, would you help us each please to rediscover what it means to trust you, whether things go good or bad. And Father, help us to trust you that you might work great miracles in and through each of our lives, that one day it might be said of us like is said of many in Hebrews chapter 11. Father, whether we seem successful or not, our Father, we pray that you might acknowledge the faith that's in each of our lives and you might bless us for it, and that you might bless those that we love, and that you might bless all of those that we come in contact with, please. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.